When I last spoke to you, I shared with you a message from the book of Jeremiah entitled Hope Beyond the Present. Sometimes pastors are really shocked by how much people remember. If you were to ask me what I preached a year ago, I couldn't tell you. But I've had people come up to me and say, I remember when you preached that sermon 5 years ago, and I remember this point that you said, and I couldn't even remember preaching the sermon. So I trust that you'll remember more than maybe I will down the road, even in terms of what I have to say today. I want us to look at this question of how can I know God? Now, that's a huge question. And in 15 minutes, I'm not going to be able to expand that very much. So I give you the challenge. How do you find out how to know God? Well, I get into the Word of God. That's a good starting place. And develop a relationship and pray with him on a daily basis and ask him to reveal himself to you. And that will certainly be helpful. But I want us to look at it from the text that Jim read to us in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 37. Let me set the stage for just a moment. Jeremiah was a prophet of God set apart before he was born to prophesy primarily of the certain judgment and destruction of Judah and the fall of Jerusalem. How would you like to be given the task of giving a negative message like that for 40 to 50 years? He had a tough task. Two sets of exiles had already gone into Babylon. The first set, of course, Daniel and some of his friends were there. Another group went by. And then last time we looked at Psalm 137, and I just cannot get this picture out of my mind. Here are the exiles with their harps hanging up in a poplar tree, saying, we are not going to rejoice in God. We are not going to be joyful. We are going to sit here and we're going to be sad. What a picture. Have you ever felt like that? Putting your musical instruments. I almost got one handed to me this morning. I don't know what I would have done with the horn. Do you sometimes feel like that? Putting aside your gifts and your abilities and saying, I'm going to put them up on the poplar tree. Going to leave them there. I'm not going to do anything for God. What an awful picture that was in Psalm 137. Well, Jeremiah wrote a letter to them because I guess he had heard that they were struggling big time and they needed a lot of encouragement. So here's what he gave to them in chapter 29, verse 10 to 14. I was just going to allude to it and not read it, but it's so powerful, I have to at least read it to you. So please let me do that today. This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I've banished you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. I would think after a message like that sent from Jeremiah to the exiles that they would have got their harps off of the poplar trees and started playing them again. God was giving them a future and a hope. He even told them how long they'd be in exile and when it would be over. Our text in chapter 31, though, finds Jeremiah either in prison or at least confined to the palace by the palace guard. The city's under siege. The king isn't listening to him. As a matter of fact, that's why the king's kind of got him put aside, so he can't cause any more difficulty amongst any other people with his messages. The message that Jeremiah gave to the king is, you should surrender. The king said, I will not surrender. And so a lot of things took place. In the midst of all of that doom and all of that gloom, we have this passage that Jim read. And the verses I want us to focus on primarily are 33 and 34. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. C.H. Spurgeon helps us to answer the question, which is the title of the sermon, How Can I Know God? He says, true knowledge of God is a covenant blessing. Now, he goes on to explain that in a sermon that he preached in 1888 for 1 hour. And who of you would like me to preach a 116-year-old sermon to you for an hour today? I figured I'd get no response to that. The word covenant is a word that has biblical and theological significance. In its essence, it's this. This is not a theological definition. This is just kind of my communication of what the essence of it is. It's a contract initiated and drafted by God to benefit all humans who, by faith, commit themselves to the obligations of the agreement. So it's not a two-way agreement. We do not have a part to play in writing the covenant. It's not equal partners. God is never equal with us. He's always greater than us. And so God gives us, and Jeremiah speaks here to these people in exile and in Jerusalem, God is giving them a new covenant, a new agreement. And there are often tremendous blessings that flow out of a covenant. For instance, the covenant that was given in Exodus chapter 19, and some of it, of course, was the script that came down on the tablets of stone that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. But some of it is described in Exodus 19, verse 5 this way. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What a wonderful promise God gave to the nation of Israel. They would be his treasured possession. Some of you know that we have a grandson, and he celebrated his third birthday yesterday at our place. And his grandmother calls him precious. And another grandchild was born, and grandma certainly can't call that grandchild precious, because there's only one that's precious, right? The first one. That's what he thinks. But he thinks it's very important to be precious. And the nation of Israel felt it was very important that God considered them to be a treasured possession. What a privilege Israel had. The history lesson, though, that we have is that Israel broke the great covenant that they made with God and that God made with them over and over again. And part of the judgment of breaking the covenant, the old covenant, was that they would be destroyed, many of them would be sent to Babylon, and many of them would die. God was a faithful husband to them all through that time, wooing them to himself, and so often they were disobedient and went off after other gods. In the midst of the siege of Jerusalem, God holds out this hope of a new covenant that we have in these two verses. How is it different, and how does it help us to know God? Well, first of all, it's personal, not just corporate. In verse 29 and verse 30, I trust you have your Bibles open. Verse 29 is a very interesting verse because it kind of gives one of those colloquial sayings that is very meaningful in their culture, but probably doesn't mean a whole lot to us. Here's what it says: the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. You look at that, and you read it, and you say, well, I think I know what it means. You know, sounds kind of funny. It's not the kind of expression that we would use today. But then it goes on to say verse 30 to kind of explain it for us. It says, instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. So what Jeremiah is saying, what God is saying here, is in the past, God dealt with the nation as a corporate entity. But with this new covenant, God is going to deal with us as individuals. Verse 30 says there's personal responsibility. God holds us accountable for our sin. Now, this concept of individualism, the Western world has really picked up on, hasn't it? And they've taken it to the far extreme. So that everything's private, everything's personal. And I found out this week that less than half of the Christians in Canada come to church. Because a lot of them think that they don't need church because their relationship with God is a private thing. But God says that our relationship, although it's individual and personal, needs to be nurtured and encouraged within a context, the context of the church. And even more so, God calls us to meet together so that we can serve one another and encourage one another and nurture one another. So we don't come just to get. We come primarily to give, don't we? How many of you came to give today? One of you? Let's do that again. How many of you came to give today? Yeah, you give your praise to start with, don't you? Praise to God. You give of your finances. You give of yourself in terms of service to God and to other people who are here. So God is saying that you and I have a personal responsibility. Let me illustrate that. In the Old Testament, many of the sacrifices that were given on behalf of the nation. So the priest would offer sacrifices for the sin of the nation. Sometimes we pray for the sin of our nation, but most of the time we pray related to personal sin, don't we? In the New Testament, that's changed quite a bit. There was only one sacrifice given for all time to be appropriated individually as a person. Jesus died. He is the sacrifice. One time only, never to be repeated. He is our sacrifice. I'm going to stop at this moment. I'm going to give Boris a couple of minutes to summarize all of what I've said. Wouldn't you like his job?
Okay, try to do it in 15 seconds. 剛才呢位牧師佢話咧，我哋點樣先可以認識到神咧？原來咧就係話神同我哋有呢個新嘅關係咧，同埋喺立神同我哋立一個新嘅約，呢個約嘅關係咧就唔係好似一個整體嚇。我哋呢個約嘅關係一個好個人嘅，係我哋自己點樣嚟到去同神嚟到去回應翻神，究竟喺我哋嘅生命係點樣嚇？咁所以好多時我哋神而家嚟到。和我哋建立呢個關係就唔單止淨係一個整體，好似一個教會咁嘅形式，或者係一個國家咁大嘅形式喺裏邊嘢話。神落到嚟我哋自己個人嘅心嘅裏邊係你自己個心係同神點樣嚟到去做一個交代，或者你同神做一個嘅乜嘢嘅關係咧，係好個人化你同神之間嘅。
Marvelous, thank you, Boris. Secondly, knowing God has something to do with the internal, not just the external. In the Old Testament, the laws were given on tablets of stone. It says here that God will write the laws in our hearts. So the Holy Spirit in John 16:9 convicts the world with regard to sin and the righteousness and the judgment. The law on the heart and the immortal soul is by the rule of love as the Holy Spirit ministers to our conscience and awakens us in a sense to the sin in our life and awakens us to the light and the purity of who God is and how far short we fall. Now, some people say they know God because they've read the Bible. A number of years ago, there was a president in the United States. His name was JFK, John Fitzgerald Kennedy. How many of you know John Fitzgerald Kennedy? How many of you talked to him? How many of you ate with him? How many of you went to, where was it? Was it Martha's Vineyard that they had their place and hung out for the weekend? See, sometimes when we say we know something about the person. Some of you may have read The Thousand Days of Kennedy. He was the president for 1,000 days before his assassination. Some of you say, well, I've read about, I know a lot about him. But knowing about and knowing is very, very different. We can, there's many people. As a matter of fact, there are some professors in liberal seminaries that know more about the Bible than even Pastor Holmes. He probably knows a lot better than me. That's why I'm using him as an example. But knowing about the Bible doesn't necessarily mean that you know the Creator, the one who wrote the Bible. Okay? So God is calling us here to that personal relationship, that internalness of His writing His law on our heart and sharing that with us. He wants to relate to us a little bit like He related to Adam and Eve at the beginning. Can you just imagine walking every night in the garden with God? Boy, we had a really interesting Sunday school class, and we asked some questions that we didn't have answers for. We found out that God is so infinite that in our finite minds, we can't comprehend fully who He is. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to talk to Him and ask Him those questions and get an answer like Adam did every night? Well, you can pray to Him, and you can have a relationship with Him. I can't guarantee you that He'll give you all the answers on this side of heaven. So he might reserve some things for heaven when you have questions there that He might give to you then. He may realize that now we don't have the finite capacity or the ability to be able to understand Him completely. And so He reveals Himself to us, and we're very grateful for that, but we don't know Him fully. I think 1 Corinthians 13 talks about, and it says, and then face to face. We see darkly now. We will see face to face in all His glory. What a day that's going to be. In verse 34, it says, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. That verse is not saying that Griff or Jim or James have to stop teaching an adult Sunday school class. What it does mean is that each person, from a spiritual babe or an infant in Christ to a long-standing mature Christian, all have equal access to the Holy Spirit, who will lead us into all truth. So what it's saying is that you don't have to go through the priest. You don't have to go through the pastor. You don't have to have some expert teach you what the Bible is all about. You have access to the greatest expert, the Holy Spirit Himself. And He will lead you into truth as you seek for it. So this knowledge is manifest. It's observable. A godly person's life is seen. It's fruitful. It's abiding. It's profitable. So, in a sense, having an internal relationship with God and having the law of God written on our hearts changes us. People should be able to observe that change and see that we have spent time with God. I'll stop there and let Boris share point number two.
另外呢, 我们跟神的关系呢, 是很广乎我们的内心的, 很多時候我們或者去認識一個人或者是我們經常都見到這個人可能我們認識很多公眾人物我們認識他的名字但是真正說我們跟他談過偈或者是真正跟他有一個關係我們是可能是沒有的有時候我想我們神跟我們的關係就好像這樣就是說他要我們不單止只是認識他這個名字那麼簡單而是說他要我們真真正正在我們內心裡面 是要明白真正的跟他是一个很深的交往和一个关系所以在圣经里面就说靠着我们圣灵在我们心里面的时候就是我们现在不需要再靠另外的神父或者另外的牧师或者是另外哪一个人来去叫我们认识神或者是认识这个圣经原来圣灵住在我们心里面的时候他就能够他来教导我们和叫到我们明白这本圣经和让我们去认识神 所以去到这个新的关系,这个新的约的关系的里面,就是不是只是单止是表面那个认知,认识这个人,心里面真真正正是跟他有个关系,有这种的出发来到去认识我们这个神。
Knowing God is only possible through pardoned sin. Verse 34 at the end, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. What has forgiveness got to do with knowing God? At first glance, we might say, well, nothing. But as we reflect on it a little deeper, we realize that it has everything to do with knowing God. Without pardon, we will be very much like Adam. What was his first response when he sinned? It was to run away from God, wasn't it? And hide himself. And so often, that's our response to sin. We want to run away from God and hide ourselves from him because we know he might not be happy with our life. In the scripture it says, shall two walk together unless they be agreed? Spurgeon illustrates this in this way, and I'll just read a couple of statements that he says and we'll pass on. He says this, but as the prodigal son best knew his father when he had been received in love, so does man best know God when his sin is put away. When a sin is forgiven, communion is commenced. Sin is the great stone which lies at the door, and when it is rolled away, we enter in and see God. So there's a couple of pictures there, the picture of the prodigal son, and we see that the loving father reaches out to the prodigal son, and it's at that point that the son starts to understand the fullness of forgiveness and what it means. The other analogy or metaphor that Spurgeon uses in those sentences is the concept of rolling the stone away and going in and seeing God. That stone has been rolled away. That blocks us from seeing God. The verse goes on to say, and I will remember their sins no more. Sins blotted out. The record made clean. The file folder thrown out. The sins cast into the deepest sea. This is a God-like act. We can't do it. Only God can do it. And we can just say, hallelujah, that he's able to do that. But Pastor, wait a minute. If God forgives me, can he do it justly? Don't we have a sin problem that needs to be dealt with? Yes, we do. And Jesus was made sin for us. Scripture says elsewhere, God spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all as our substitute. And then as a congregation, we're going to say the next verse together. For God so loved the world that he, his only begotten son, that believeth in him, have everlasting life. God has dealt with the issue of justice by sending his son to die on our behalf. Yes, forgiveness and justice go together. But on my part, there's no payment of suffering or service or indulgences or anything else. The only payment that God is willing to accept for my sin is death. And he's already accepted his son as the perfect sacrifice. The hymn writer put it this way, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. In some respects, that's a representation of baptism, isn't it? Jesus paid it all. And Liesl said, therefore I owe my all to him, right? Commit myself to him. To follow his lordship. That's what they were doing in a sense. When they were being baptized, they were saying, I'm coming up. I'm being buried with Christ. He's dealt with my sin, but I come up in a newness of life. Come up to serve him and to glorify him and to praise him. We had communion 2 weeks ago. 1 Corinthians 11:25 says this. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. That word new covenant comes from these two verses that we're looking at this morning in Jeremiah 31, 33. How can I know God? It must be personal. It must be internal, and it must include receiving pardon. The invitation of this chapter and the invitation that I give to you this morning is open to everyone. Every one of you can know God. He is willing to be known if we seek Him with all our heart. It has to be a personal journey. It has to be internalized. And it has to understand what pardon is all about. And then we can respond as He invites us to become part of His family.